Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Tonight in our study of Revelation, we come to the final series of judgments. The final series of judgments. This is the end of the tribulation. This is the culmination, the final wrath of God filled up and poured out on the ungodly earth. The verses that we've been looking at in Revelation, they're important to understand, they're important to preach, because for those of us who by God's grace are true followers of Jesus Christ, it helps us to remember what we are saved from. For those who might be here who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, it's important for you to understand what you will face should you be alive at the time of the tribulation. Of course, should you die before then, you instantly wake up in hell for all of eternity. And so this is important that we understand these things. For all the centuries of God's long suffering, His incomprehensible patience towards sinners and the sin that He cannot tolerate, as we come to chapter 16, we come to one of the final exercises of His holy judgment. MacArthur says it this way: because God is holy, He cannot tolerate sin. Because God loves righteousness and faith, He must hate sin and unbelief. He cannot love truth unless He hates lies. He cannot love goodness unless He hates wickedness. He cannot reward unless He also punishes. The most basic biblical principle of all states that obedience to God leads to blessing. Disobedience to God leads to judgment, discipline, and punishment. Obedience to God leads to eternity in heaven. Disobedience to God leads to eternity in hell. And see, a perfectly holy God must maintain that standard or He would not be God. And so the Old Testament repeatedly shows the holy wrath of God against sinners as Israel ignores and disobeys the commands of God put in place for their own good. The Old Testament also repeatedly warns of coming judgment, particularly in those passages that describe the final day of the Lord. Those day of the Lord judgments, Joel chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 14 and Malachi chapter 4 verses 1 and 5. Those Lord day judgments, day of the Lord judgments, I should say, against those who continue to reject Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament is clear. Where there's disobedience, the wrath of God is exercised. The Old Testament also tells us that there is coming a time of devastating judgment, like the world has never seen before. That's in the final day of the Lord. Well, the New Testament also reveals God's judgment of sinners. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, preached a confronting, even harsh message of judgment, you'll remember. He called some of those who came to him seeking baptism, he called them snakes. Snakes. And he threatened them with judgment, saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me, that's Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn." That's a picture of true believers in Christ going to heaven. But, he says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and that's a picture of hell. So even before Jesus arrives on the scene to begin his ministry, his forerunner is saying, look, accept him, that leads to eternal life. Reject him, that leads to hell. Why? Because he is holy God and he cannot tolerate ongoing unrepentant sin. John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see eternal life, but rather the wrath of God abides in him." The Apostle Paul, Romans 3, verse 5, spoke of the God who inflicts wrath. He said that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, Colossians 3, verse 6. And he describes the terrifying time, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, the terrifying time when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, that's the second coming, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that's a picture there of hell. That's a picture of hell. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now stop right there. If you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was crushed by the Father to pay the penalty for your sins, and you could not care any less that He did that, but instead keep on sinning, guess what? His sacrifice no longer works for you. That's what he's saying. But, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, anyone who says, "I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in any kind of a holy standard from God," dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment, that's the standard of the Mosaic law, two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine." Who's the him? God. "And I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then he says this, verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." The living God. And so that is the holy standard of our holy God throughout the Word of God. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience, ongoing, unrepentant disobedience leads to cursing, leads to discipline, leads to chastening, leads to wrath. Why? Because God's not fair? No, because He is holy. And He has provided a way for you to be holy also. Well, it's right here in Revelation chapter 16 that the wrath of God against sin and His final eschatological judgment of sinners takes center stage in the book of Revelation. Here in Revelation chapter 16. That wrath of God displayed earlier in Revelation in the seal judgments, that was devastating. The most devastating thing the world's ever seen. The wrath of God displayed in the seven trumpet judgments, that was devastating, more devastating than anything the world has ever seen. But now, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the pouring out of God's holy wrath in the bowl judgments is God's judgment reaching its devastating climax. This is as bad as it gets. And given the chronology of the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, that time known as the Great Tribulation, those last 3.5 years, we know that the bowl judgments will take place, watch this, in a very short period of time. This is that time spoken of as the final hour of the day of the Lord. These bowl judgments are the final outpouring of God's wrath on the unbelieving world before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the last expression of divine wrath against sin, unrighteousness, and blasphemy that is rampant on the earth during the final days of the tribulation. Here, sin and unrighteousness and blasphemy and rejection will finally be swept away from the earth. Now, just to help to set the context here, you need to understand that what happens here in chapter 16 immediately precedes the coming of Jesus Christ to earth the second time. It precedes the return of Jesus Christ in the second coming. But the return of Jesus Christ, watch this, is not recorded by John until chapter 19. We're in chapter 16. The reason for that is because chapters 17 and 18 go back and they go back and describe the destruction of Antichrist's worldwide political and religious empire of Babylon. You'll remember, as I've told you before, that not everything in Revelation is chronological. For the most part, it is chronological, but there are sections of it there that are not. You might recall that back in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, there was a similar recapitulation that interrupted the chronological flow there of chapters 12 through 14. And so we have the same kind of thing here. When chapter 16 is finished, the Lord returns, but not in the text. It's as if John says, okay, stop right here. The Lord's about to return, but there's some other things I got to catch you up on. And so he gives us chapter 17 and chapter 18. When chapter 16 is finished, the parenthesis, if you want to look at it that way, of 17:18 is finished, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth with his angels and his saints from heaven. He will destroy the world's armies gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon, and then he will establish his universal rule on earth in his 1,000-year reign on the earth called the Millennial Kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000 years. In fact, as we're going to see, the bowl judgments foreshadow the Battle of Armageddon in that the drying up of the Euphrates River as a result of the sixth bowl judgment will pave the way for the forces of the East to come to that destruction. So these bowl judgments set up that final battle. Remember, that's where all the nations of the world come together to fight Jesus Christ, and they're all destroyed. Now it's here, as I said a moment ago, chapter 16, that these bowl judgments of God's holy wrath are poured out on the earth. And this is the climax of his wrath against sin. To say it another way, these bowl judgments are more severe than all of the earlier judgments, as hard as that is to understand. It's almost incomprehensible. But see, that serves to tell us how God really feels about those who persistently, willfully reject Him. And we'll see that as we go through this. And as we will see, this is fitting. The greatest disobedience against God should bring about the greatest judgment. That makes sense. the greatest disobedience against God should bring about the greatest judgment from God. Think about the truth that those alive during the tribulation will have rejected. Think that through. They'll have the Word of God, or at least part of the Word of God. I assume that Antichrist and the false prophet will do all they can to eliminate the Word of God. Nevertheless, in terms of judgment, they will know what is coming next. They'll see what has happened. They'll know what is coming next. They have rightly acknowledged the horrific judgments on earth are coming from God. That was back in chapter 6. They knew that God was the one doing these things. And yet they will continue to harden their hearts and stubbornly cling to their sin and persist in their rebellion. Chapter 9, verse 21 tells us that. Now, many are going to be saved. We've talked about this. This will be the greatest revival in the history of the world. Many will be saved through the preaching of the gospel by the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the angel flying in heaven. It will be the greatest revival in all of human history. And yet, many will still reject the life-saving message of the gospel in spite of the fact they see God doing exactly what He said that He would do. Their rebellion, their defiance, their rejection will just continue to increase until finally these most devastating bowl judgments are poured out on the earth and all it contains. And so it's fitting, as I said, that the worldwide rebellion of sinful mankind will bring about the worldwide judgment of a holy God. Now, if you really want to know how God feels about sin, and how God feels about those who reject the truth, all you need to do is study this chapter. Study the bowl judgments. Now go back and look at chapter 15 for a moment. Chapter 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last." They're the last plagues, because in them the wrath of God is finished. This is the end. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty One. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues," that speaks of the seven bowls of the seven angels, "were finished." Now, as we saw last two times, we were in the text here, the temple of God, which always spoke of mercy and forgiveness and sacrifice and grace and atonement, is now shut up. It's shut. It's become a house of raging indignation and vengeance and judgment and fire and smoke. They come out of it. And they engulf the temple until the seven last plagues, the seven last bowls, have been poured out on the earth. Now, before we jump into the text here, let me give you an overview of what John refers to as these seven plagues, which he says are the last. 15 verse 1. You'll remember that the word plague in Revelation is not some type of contagious medical problem. Rather, they are literally death blows. Death blows. Now, there are two other sets of plagues, and that's why that word is used here, because it ties back to these other two sets of plagues that we find in Scripture. There are two other series of plagues that serve as precursors to the bowl judgments. Again, when you study Scripture, you're always looking for contrast and comparison. Okay, plagues. Where do I know that word from? Is there another place in Scripture where plagues are spoken of? Well, the plagues God brought against Egypt in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. There's a series of plagues. The seven trumpet judgments in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. They're spoken of, it's implied, as plague-type judgments. And so there are similarities and there are differences between these three sets of plagues. The first plague against Egypt, that was localized. It affected only Egypt. The second set of trumpet plagues, trumpet judgments, destroyed one-third of the world. And now see, here's the point. The final bowl plagues or bowl judgments, they will affect and impact the entire world. That's why we say these other judgments are precursors of this final judgment to come. You read about the plagues in Exodus chapters 12 through 7, chapters 7 through 12, and you think, how could it be any worse than that? And what does Herod keep doing? He keeps hardening his heart. Yes, I'll let you go. No, I won't let you go. Boom, another plague. Well, that's a precursor of what we're about to see in chapter 16. They were localized, the second set of trumpet plagues destroy one-third of the world, and then the final bowl plagues will affect the entire world. All three sets of plagues include hail, darkness, water turned to blood, and an invasion from the east, whether by insects or demons or men. And the idea is that the seven bowl judgments will gather together all the horrors and all the terrors from the previous judgments of God, and they will then completely inundate the world, bringing the world to the point of total collapse. Now, one other key issue here. Understand that every other plague up until the seven bowl judgments is partial in nature, and I've just alluded to that. But the bowl judgments are total in nature. These are total in nature. The bowl judgments are a compilation of all of the severe judgments from the history of God's judgments before. They were partial. This is total. It can't get any worse than these will be. And that's precisely why in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, these are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. He saves his most devastating judgment for the end. We see a picture of that when he made that Noahic covenant, right? Saying, I destroyed the entire earth. I won't do that again. Not by water. Now, in chapter 15, as I told you, preparations are made for chapter 16. And now the judgment comes in chapter 16. Now, one other detail here. You will remember that throughout the book of Revelation, even in the midst of devastating judgment from God, God has continuously demonstrated mercy and grace and love. In turn, many of those still alive during the tribulation will choose Jesus Christ. They'll be enabled to choose Jesus Christ. But many still alive during the tribulation, they'll choose Satan, and they'll choose Antichrist, and the false prophet over Jesus. And so the time for God's final judgment has come. This judgment will be devastating. It will be poured out very, very fast. These are rapid judgments. The first series of judgments in Egypt took place over a period of time. The second judgments, the judgments of the seven trumpets, that was definitely a period of time, took place over a period of years. But this last series of judgments comes very, very fast. MacArthur describes it as rapid fire, staccato, like machine gun. One immediately after the other. One immediately building on the devastation of the previous one. And the point is, the obvious point is, we are really at the end. This is the conclusion of the day of the Lord. Now look at verse 1, chapter 16. Then I heard, John speaking, a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, we have heard this phrase many times throughout our study of Revelation, these loud voices. Why are they loud? And by the way, we've heard that phrase some 20 times. Why are they loud? Well, it gets people's attention. It's able to be heard. It's clearly articulated, and it draws attention to the message. This time, the loud voice is God speaking, since, according to chapter 15, verse 8, there was no one else in the temple. This time, the loud voice comes from the Lord God in the middle of the temple with the smoke and the glory of God and from His power. The word loud, megas or megale, in the Greek, it occurs 6 times in chapter 16, usually translated as great. So sometimes this is known as the great chapter. The megale, or the megalos, or the megas chapter. We hear this term great over and over and over again. And the idea here is that the voice matches the magnitude of the judgments that are about to be poured out. You don't whisper these type of judgments. You clearly and loudly articulate this to the world. We'll hear His voice again after the seventh bowl judgment is poured out in verse 17. And in essence, what the great voice of God is saying is, it is done. It is finished. Your opportunity is over. Who's He talking to? The seven angels. See it? Verse 1. God is speaking to the seven angels assigned to the seven bowls. You'll remember that the seven angels were introduced to us back in chapter 15, verse 1, and then in verses 6 through 8. There they were given the seven bowls containing the final judgments of God. Here in chapter 16, God commands all seven angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And just like every other judgment of God, these will be supernatural acts of God. No one at this time will be able to say, we used too much hairspray, that's why the ozone layer is being destroyed in front of us. No one will be able to say that. This will be clear that this is the hand of Almighty God at work. These are supernatural acts of God. And one of the reasons we know this is because they occur much too fast to attribute them to any natural scientific explanation. They just instantly happen, one after another. And the only possible explanation is that God is literally unloading these final judgments as rapidly as possible. In fact, it's interesting to note, we'll see this tonight, There is only one brief pause in these last seven bowl judgments in verses 5, 6, and 7 that is just long enough for one of the angels to affirm that the bowl judgments are just and righteous. Why does he do that? Not because God needs to be defended, but because the unrighteous will accuse God of being unfair. And so as we'll see, this angel will step up to say, time out, you earned this. This is what you earned. And so this is the last activity on earth as it now exists. The seven-sealed scroll has been fully unrolled. The seventh trumpet has blown. The final judgments are about to fall. Now here's our outline. Make sure you get this down. It's complex. Number one, the first bowl. Number two, the second bowl. Number three, the third bowl. You get the idea, right? Let's look at the first bowl, verse 2. The second bowl, the first bowl, verse 2. Verse 2, chapter 16. So, they were told to pour out on the earth the seven bowls. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Now, what I love here is this. God said, go do this, and the angel did it. That right there is a pattern for us. If the Word of God says it, you do it. You don't question it. You don't pray about it. You do it. Why? Because it's God's Word. That angel understands that, and that angel did what God told him to do. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So God commands the first bowl angel, we'll call him, to pour out his bowl on the earth, and the angel instantly obeys. Now, you'll remember that we learned that these bowls are like shallow saucers for you tea and coffee drinkers. It's that shallow little plate that's basically good for nothing. You don't want to put a piece of dessert on that. It's way too small for that. It's just a tiny little decorative saucer. That's what it is. A tiny shallow little saucer. And the idea behind this saucer, what they call as a bowl, and get that picture, you have a bowl, get that out of your mind. This is that shallow little saucer. And the reason it's described in this manner, the Greek tells us it's that little shallow saucer, is because you know the difference between a bowl that you pour something out and a saucer that it's right there, it just splashes out. Picture that thing being thrown down or falling to the ground and stuff goes everywhere. Well, that's the picture here. And the result of this first bowl being splashed out on earth, look at this, is a loathsome and malignant, a despicable and a cancerous type sore that afflicts those people. And notice the qualification, who have rejected the truth and instead are children of Satan. See it? The Greek here for the words loathsome and malignant described sores that will be festering and painful and incurable. The word sore translates the word elkos in the Greek. It's equivalent to the Latin word from which we get the English word ulcer. These are burning, painful, festering ulcers. Covering these people from the tip of their head to the bottom of the soles of their feet. And so these are open, inflamed, oozing, ulcerous sores, such as those that afflicted the Egyptians and the ones that covered Lazarus, the beggar in Luke chapter 16, verse 21. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 27. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. That's the idea. Verse 35, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And so these are leprous, oozing, cancerous, malignant, loathsome sores, ulcers, all over the bodies of these Christ rejectors. They wake up and they're covered with these things. And the pain and the agony of this will be unrelenting. Now notice, if you will, that these leprous sores, catch this, they will not touch those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, there will be true followers of Jesus Christ alive at the end of the tribulation, because those are the sheep that go into the millennial kingdom. So there will be people saved during this time from the witness of the 144,000, the two witnesses, the angel in the air, the Jews and Gentiles that have been saved. There will be plenty of Christians. And they won't be touched with this. These leprous sores will be poured out only on those who chose to follow Antichrist. What's it say? And receive the mark of the beast, that's Antichrist, and who worshipped his image, that's connected with the false prophet who made that image of Antichrist. You want to know what happens to these Satan worshippers? Look at Revelation chapter 14. Let me just remind you of this. Revelation 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's Antichrist, in his image, that's that hologram or whatever of Antichrist, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's exactly what he's talking about here in Revelation 16. That passage describes the eternal judgment. But before they die, at the end of the tribulation, and are thrown into the lake of fire, it's at this first bowl judgment, as it's poured out, that they will suffer the sores that are described here in chapter 16, verse 2. These inflamed, incurable sores, they could be a fulfillment of the sores that Zechariah wrote about in Zechariah 14, verse 12. He said this, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Wow. Now guess what? Immediately following that bowl judgment comes the second bowl. Look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood. The sea became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now remember, as I said earlier, one of the reasons the bowl judgments will be so devastating is that their effects are cumulative. They add on top of one another. They're total, and yet they add on top of one another. And so immediately following the incurable sores are added the seas, the oceans being poisoned. Now that's similar to the first plague in Egypt in Exodus 7 verses 20 through 24 and the second trumpet judgment in Revelation 8 verses 8 and 9. Only this time the effects will be much more intense and much further widespread, since the oceans cover about 70% of the earth's surface. So you've got 70% of the earth's surface now dead. A cesspool of death. Now think this through. After the angel dumps his bowl out on the sea, the sea, by the way, which is crucial for all life on earth. The sea, John tells us, becomes blood like that of a dead man. The fluid we know as the ocean, the moving sea, it will become thick and dark, black dark, and sticky and coagulated like the pool of blood from someone who has been stabbed to death. You know what it's like to cut your finger or cut your face and you see that blood rolling down. It's similar to water. For those of you who haven't worked in a hospital or been around people who are in that kind of state or people who have died, that blood's a whole different thing. It's sticky and it's smelly and it's nasty. It's thick. It becomes black. The sea, that's the ocean he's talking about here. These supernatural effects will resemble those the phenomenon known as the red tide. Perhaps you've heard of that. John Phillips, commentator on Revelation, writes this: from time to time off the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as the red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick and viscous with countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms. 60-mile windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. 60 miles! Much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by the fishermen died upon the hooks. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only to appear again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which, distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all the fish in the sea. And don't forget this, just a little minor detail for you to remember. The result of all of this death will be an inconceivable putrid stench from all the decaying bodies, the rotting bodies of every living thing in the sea. You don't want to leave a dead fish on your back porch. Well, this will be millions and millions of dead fish. Remember, partial death occurred at the second trumpet judgment. This will be total death. Total death. Henry Morris writes this: in this toxic ocean, nothing can survive. And soon all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish, thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the earth's physical economy and will die. And as God had created every living soul in the waters, Genesis 1:21, so now every living soul died in the sea. The transforming of the world's seas into putrid pools of stinking death will be graphic testimony. What's it a picture of? Man's sinfulness. That's what man's sinfulness is in the eyes of God. Let's think this through. The purest, most innocent little sin you ever commit is putrid in the nostrils of our holy God. And frankly, He'd reject you if it weren't for the fact that you're clothed in Christ's righteousness and He sees you as perfect and white as snow. But that's a good reminder for us. Keep in mind, when you're involved in ongoing or unrepented sin, not only are you stinking up this place, you're stinking up your relationship with God. Well, guess what? Immediately, immediately there's a third bowl. Look at this. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So, the second bowl judgment will ruin all the salt water. The third bowl judgment will ruin all the fresh water. What's that tell you? There will be no water left. What happened in Egypt, according to the Exodus 7:19-21, now happens all over the world. Not just the salt water, but also the fresh water. Now, remember, at this point in time, the fresh water has been in very short supply. Back in chapter 11, verse 6, we learned that during the time of the ministry of the two witnesses, which is 3.5 years, the second half of the 7-year period, the Great Tribulation, they shut up the sky in order that rain would not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. The two witnesses. And the point is, fresh water will be in short supply at this time because it may well have rained only sparsely because of the ministry of the two witnesses. Now, we don't know whether that just means in the location where they're ministering or whether that means all over the world. What we do know is that this will be worldwide. And the contamination of the world's oceans, that will be an environmentalist's worst nightmare. But the destruction of the world's remaining fresh water, that will be a catastrophic, staggering blow to all of fallen humanity. The temporary restraining of the earth's winds by the four angels in chapter 7, verse 1, that will also cause a severe drought. With no wind to move the clouds and the weather systems, the hydrological cycle will be disrupted. No rain will fall. The destruction of what is left of the earth's fresh water will cause unthinkable hardship and suffering. There will be no water to drink. No clean water to wash the oozing sores caused by the first bowl judgment. No water to bring cooling relief from the scorching heat that the fourth bowl judgment will shortly bring. And the scene here is so unimaginably horrible that people will wonder how a God of love and compassion and mercy and grace, how could He do such a thing? Well, guess what? There's a brief interlude right here in the text. While an angel speaks in God's defense, look at verse 5. And I heard an angel of the waters. Who's that? Well, that's the angel associated with the third bowl who just poured out his bowl on the waters. Verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were. That's the eternality of God. O Holy One, because you judge these things. In other words, the angel is saying that God's judgment of sinners is unquestionably righteous. Why? What's it say? Because He is the Holy One. He can do only what is right and just. Anytime you ever question God, you portray an ignorance of who God is. You'll notice in the Psalms, often the psalmist will question God. But you'll also notice that he always comes around in the end to say, I get it, you're God. You're God. And we do that too, don't we? God, why would you let this happen? How are you glorified in this? I don't understand. And in the end, what's the right conclusion? I get it, you're God. Who is the pot to question the potter? This wrath is deadly. It's terrifying. It doesn't seem fair. But the angel says this is just and this is deserved and this is appropriate. This is an appropriate response to the sinner's rejection of Jesus Christ. And notice he adds to his praise of our righteous Lord a picture of the Christ rejectors that he's judging. He's saying not only is God just, in doing what He's doing. Let me tell you why. And what's clear is that the judgment of God is deserved. Why? Well, because the world will be cursing God, but God's judgment, the angel says, is right and just. Look at verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. What? Look at that. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. Why did you judge these things? Verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. So, the angel declares that the Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting people receiving these judgments, the sores and the salt and the saltwater poison and the freshwater poison, they will bear an overwhelming burden of guilt and therefore they will deserve the punishment they will receive. They will have rejected the clear, powerful, and persuasive preaching of the gospel throughout the tribulation. And beyond that, look what the angel says. He reminds us that those being judged are those who have mercilessly persecuted and killed or had believers killed throughout the tribulation, beginning with the martyrs of the fifth seal way back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Understand, during the tribulation, unbelievers, rejectors of Jesus Christ, will be turning Christians in right and left. Sons, daughters turning parents in. Brothers turning sisters in. Sisters turning brothers in. Husbands turning wives in. Wives turning husbands in. Why? Because they hate Jesus Christ. What's he say? That's done. That's over. Those who have murdered those who love Jesus Christ, they'll suffer for this. Later in chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 14, John saw a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are those? Those are martyrs. The two witnesses will be martyred. And then John tells us in chapter 17, verse 6, that the enraged nations will be drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And so understand, the slaughter of the saints and the slaughter of the preachers of the tribulation time will have no parallel in human history. Jesus in Matthew 24:21 says there's coming a time, and he's speaking of this time that we're looking at, the likes of which he says there has never, ever been. And it's equally true to say that there will be a time of lex talionis. Do you know what that is? Lex talionis. That is a time of retribution. Retribution. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, like there never has been before. Why? Because God's retribution will be pure and holy and perfect. God is just, God is holy, and God is a God of vengeance. Now notice the punishment they earn. Look at this. Verse 16. You have given them blood to drink. What's the blood? That dry, sticky, putrid, black like tar substance. Oh, and then look at verse 16. What's it say? They deserve it. Wow. God is just, He is holy, and He will execute vengeance for His people. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. Look at that. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 30. If we go on sinning, I read this to you earlier. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Everyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the standard for witnesses concerning the law of Moses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a what? Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, when I say the word vengeance, you have a negative picture. You cannot comprehend vengeance without anger. God's vengeance is pure. It's based on his holiness. Doesn't matter if you can't understand that. That's how his vengeance works. And catch this. If God does not exercise his wrath and his vengeance, do you know what? He's no longer God. Now let's take it a step farther. Who did he exercise his wrath and his vengeance on? Jesus Christ. Why? For your sin. For my sin. Back to Revelation 16. Look at verse 7. And I heard the altar. He personifies the altar. This is not an altar that speaks. He personifies this to make a point. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." It's just another confirmation that God can only do what is right. This echoes the sentiments of the angel and the song of Moses from chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. Now, it could be that the very altar under which the saints were earlier seen praying for vengeance, you remember that in chapter 6, 9 through 11, it could well be that that altar now affirms that God's true and righteous judgments are the answer to those prayers. It could be tying that all together. In the midst of this unparalleled display of the wrath of God, it's important to remember that the perfectly righteous judgments of God are constantly pictured for us in the Word of God. They're never capricious. They're not like the capricious judgments associated with false pagan gods. Genesis 18:25, Abraham acted, he asked rhetorically, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" He made it. Why would you think he wouldn't deal justly? David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 9, "The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether." They're perfect. In Psalm 119:75, the psalmist added, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous." Paul wrote of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Romans 2, verse 5. Look forward at Revelation chapter 19. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God.' Why? Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." Verse 3, "A second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever,' and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen and Hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" And the point is, what God is doing here in pouring out these final bowl judgments is right, and it's perfect, and it's just. Perfectly just. Look at chapter 15. verse 3. The song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." Same thing. MacArthur writes this. He says, "May I suggest to you that God sets the standard for what is right by what He does. God doesn't have to live up to a standard. He sets the standard. He is the standard. And when He acts, it becomes the righteous standard. Far be it from you," says Genesis 18:25, "to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" And the point is, of course He will. He can do nothing else. And so when the world is hit with these incredible sores and the seas are destroyed and the fresh water is destroyed, God is doing, the angel says, what is perfectly right, what is perfectly just, what is perfectly appropriate, the perfect appropriate reaction to the sin that He has seen. The fourth bowl, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Now, in contrast to the first three angels who poured out their bowls on the earth, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. And as a result, the sun, which has since the fourth day of creation given the world light and warmth and energy, it now becomes a deadly killer. Searing heat exceeding anything in human experience will scorch men so severely that it will seem like the atmosphere itself is on fire. Those who will be scorched with the sun's fierce heat are the same people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. How interesting to know that the Christians won't get the sores. It seems as if the water won't affect them, and the sun will not scorch them. I would call that a testimony, right? That should say something to those who are being burned up. This fiery judgment is reminiscent of Isaiah 24. Listen to this. "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken His word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore," look at this, "the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." That's Isaiah 24:3 through 6. Now notice, not only will the fourth bowl judgment poured out on the sun be burning up the people, we understand that it will burn up the polar ice caps. And the resulting rise in the ocean's water level will inundate coastal regions, flooding areas miles inland with the noxious waters of the dead oceans. Widespread damage and loss of life will accompany that flooding, adding further to the unspeakable misery of the devastated planet. Transportation by sea will now be impossible. And most certainly this has to be the end. This has to be. It has to come fast. No seas, no freshwater, scorching, blazing, burning sun, sores that cannot be dealt with. Now, most certainly, you would think that the unparalleled disasters of the first four bowl judgments would cause people to repent, right? Right? Remember, the righteous judgments of God are designed either to call sinners to repentance or, like Pharaoh, to harden their hearts. And instead of blaming their sin, in the most shocking example of hardness of heart in history, and perhaps this is the most shocking detail here, look at verse 9. and they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. That's the dumbest thing you could do. He's the one causing the plagues. Why would you curse Him? They will actually blaspheme the name of the very God whom they know to be directly responsible for their misery. Amazingly, they know that it's God who has the power over the plagues that were afflicting them, yet they will love their sins so much and be so deceived by Antichrist that they will not repent as to give God glory. And until this point, it's interesting to note that only the Antichrist has been described as blaspheming back in 13 verse 1 and verses 5 and 6. But now notice, the entire world adopts his evil character. And with their hearts judiciously hardened, they can do nothing but blaspheme. They blaspheme God in verse 9, in verse 11 they blaspheme God, and in verse 21 they blaspheme God. As MacArthur writes, neither grace nor wrath will move their wicked hearts to repentance. And so they will not repent, even though they're scorched with fierce heat. They blaspheme the name of God. They curse Him, the one who has the power over the plagues. You say, how blind can they be? How foolish can you be to curse the one who is doing that? They know who God is. They know what God is doing. They know He will forgive because the gospel is being preached. But they do not do anything but blaspheme Him. They did not repent so as to give Him glory. This is unthinkable. They won't honor Him as God. They won't worship Him. But understand, this is the pattern of the spiritually dead, judiciously hardened man. And so just like their evil leader, Antichrist, they will continue to hate God and blaspheme Him and refuse to repent, which would be to give glory to God as a just and righteous judge of sin. Now one more quickly. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Now here, just as he did back with the plagues of Egypt, God will ramp up the suffering by turning out the lights. Exodus 10. Notice that it's God who turns out the lights. God's the one that turned the lights on. He turns out the lights now on the throne of the beast so that his kingdom became darkened. Now, what's that mean? Well, some people believe that he actually poured it out on an actual throne that Antichrist sits on. That's one option. Some people think that it may well be that he pours out this bowl on the renewed and restored city of Babylon, where he sets up the capital of his world empire. And some would take it that this is just a general statement speaking of his dominion. And I think it's best to understand that God here turns out the lights on the entire kingdom of Satan. The throne is emblematic of the entire kingdom, the entire worldwide dominion of Satan and Antichrist and his helper, the false prophet. He shuts the lights off on them. And so the entire human system called Babylon is now engulfed in darkness. And the idea is that Antichrist, who hates the light and loves the darkness, will now be as helpless before the power of God as anyone else is. The prophet Joel described this time of judgment, Joel 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Zephaniah described the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus said in the Mount Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Discourse, Mark's Gospel, Mark 13:24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So forced by God into the blackness of darkness, Satan, Antichrist, and his wicked host will be totally helpless. By the way, unless you have ever been in a cave, down many, 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 many feet under the surface of the earth, you don't know what darkness is. There's light everywhere. Even in the darkest room, there's light. You go down there where there's no light, it's a scary thing. It's darkness you can't begin to imagine. Well, that's exactly what these Christ rejectors will be, that they will inhabit this darkness. So we've got all of these bowls, this cumulative effect of all these painful sores and the ruined oceans and the lack of drinking water and the intense heat. And now it's all engulfed in this darkness, which will bring about unbearable misery. And yet, incredibly, look at this. The wicked, unbelieving people of the world will still refuse to repent. Look at this. Instead, verse 10, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. John tells us that they gnawed their tongues. Literally, they kept chewing on their tongues. You know what it feels like to bite your tongue. The pain is so great, they're gnawing on their tongues. This would cause the most intense and excruciating pain. And yet with those same tongues, look at verse 11. Look at this. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. That phrase, God of heaven, it's an Old Testament title for God. This is the ultimate act of defiance by those helplessly engulfed in Antichrist satanic system. And by the way, interesting, see verse 11? That is the last reference to their unwillingness to repent. That's the end. Now, if you think about it, each of these five plagues, these five bold judgments being poured out, think this through, are God's final call for repentance. How gracious is that? But instead, they ignore the obvious hand of God, and they are now confirmed in their unbelief. And I covered five because guess what? The final two bowls, they contain the severest of all the judgments, as hard as that is to believe. And they will be poured out on calloused, defiant, rock-hardened, unrepentant man. Now, one last detail. We'll be done. Do not forget that as bad as this will be, this is as bad as it ever gets on the face of the planet, as bad as this will be, it will be nowhere near as bad as hell will be. Father, thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for our study of the text. Thank you for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. We're so grateful that we won't be here for any of this. We will be in heaven worshiping you. There could be someone here this night, Father, who does not know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray you'd work in their hearts, draw them to yourself so that this might be the day of their salvation. Cause them to come forward following the service. Talk to one of our men so that they can get any questions they might have answered. Draw them to yourself for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.